You know, as we look at these things, as we look at tragedy, you know, I've had the privilege as a pastor, and I've had the burden as a pastor, and I've had the heartache and weeping as a pastor to be with families when tragedy has struck. I'm there to listen. I'm there to care. I'm there to comfort, to hug, to pray. Sometimes I'm there to just not say anything, just to be there. But it's a privilege of being a pastor to do that. You know, and if we think about it, life is full of twists and turns. We have so little control over so few things. You know, with life can be an absolute nightmare if we don't know God. So in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, one discovers the reflections of an old man. He's called the preacher. And he wants to consider this one question. What is the meaning of life? And so it tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says, "For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." So God is telling us that there are times and seasons and ups and downs in life, and there's, amid suffering, there's always joy if we have the right attitude. Also, this was made into a great folk song in 1959 by Pete Seeger. And if you young people don't know who he is, he's an interesting guy. But this was a great folk song as well, that came, and it was made popular in the 60s. But let's face it, for anybody that's lived more than probably 20 years, life is a roller coaster. I mean, sometimes we feel we're just out of control. And how do we then find balance? And this is one of the things Scripture teaches in life, is balance. How do we keep the, when everything's going great and wonderful, how do we keep that from not inflating our egos and making us think we're so much better than we are? And when things are going terrible, there's tragedy in life, how do we keep it from crushing us? And there's a remnant. And it's been kind of a theme that I have picked up through Luke and maybe in my own life, but there's a remnant. There's a small number of people that understand this balance, how they can have comfort, not because of themselves, but because of the strength of Jesus Christ. Even many who label themselves as Christian try to deal with life totally on their own. They try to manage life. They try to resolve things through a work-based effort. And everybody that's tried to do that, I certainly did before I came to Christ. And what you end up finding out, the more you try to control, the less control you have. And it becomes extremely frustrating. It can be a vicious cycle. So you work harder for more control. And as you work harder for more control, you just realize you're out of control. You know, and then tragedies, they're heartbreaking. They're bad enough. If we don't make use of God's source of comfort, these tragedies are much worse than they need to be. We are introduced to this source of comfort in Luke chapter 7, in these verses we're going to look at. Some of you have been through tragedies in life. You've lost somebody that was so dear to you, parents and siblings and even children. If you knew Christ and understood the principles we'll talk about today, then in the midst of the pain and the suffering, you could also have peace and joy. And so, if you haven't gone through tragedy, well, let me just be real honest. You will. It is part of life. And just by living in this world, you will have pain and suffering. So the account in Luke 7 here, Jesus meets this woman that is experiencing this terrible tragedy, this suffering. Let's begin by reading verse 11 and 12. It says, soon afterward, he went down to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So before we proceed a little bit, let me give you some background. I want to talk about a couple of things here. You know, previously we knew that Jesus had been in Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he had healed the centurion's servant. And soon afterward, he and his disciples traveled about 25 to 30 miles to the city of Nain, which is located on the northwest slope of Mount Moriah and lies 6 miles southwest of Mount Tabor. Who knows what Mount Tabor was important for in Scripture? Anybody want to? Any young people that have been doing your Bible studies? Well, the event that happened there was the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And this location is only about 9 miles south of Nazareth. So Jesus has this large crowd with him and his 12 disciples who are going to be known as the apostles. And because of the miracles and his teachings, there's other people besides the 12. There's those who are earnestly wanting to learn from the Lord. There's seekers that are just trying to figure out what it's all about. And there's the curious because they love the miracles, right? And so they're following him down this path from Capernaum to Nain. And there's this air of excitement and expectation in the crowd. They've heard all these amazing truths that Jesus has been preaching. They saw the miracle of him healing the centurion's servant. And now they're following him. They come to the town of Nain and they're going, okay, what's next? What's he going to do next? And as this expectant crowd comes near Nain, they meet another crowd coming out. And this second crowd, however, is not joyful. There's not an air of expectation. It's just the opposite. There's weeping. There's mourning. They're not following a man who has fed them, or a man who's taught them the truth of life, or a man that's done miracles or great teachings. Instead, this second group is following a dead man. Luke records that the crowd of mourners were following this dead man, and he was the son of a mother, the only son, and a widow. Isn't that sentence filled with sorrow? I mean, this woman's a widow. She's already lost her husband. She's already experienced loss and grief, and now she loses her only son as well. And you know what this means? Most likely it means that this time in history, she will be destitute because she has no way to provide for herself. I mean, in that culture at that time, women rarely ever were allowed to work. So she'll have no way to provide for herself. I mean, in that culture, you were dependent upon your husband. And if your husband died, then you were dependent upon your sons. And if your sons died, now you're in trouble. She may have to start begging at the side of the road. So this is this woman's situation. We can hope We don't know, but we could hope she had extended family, you know, maybe some married brothers or sisters that would take pity on her and take her in. But see, those problems that she's going to face, those are problems for tomorrow. This day, her immediate concern was the loss of the one that she loved so dearly. In the midst of this crowd, she probably feels very alone. See, although that most of these people here were probably her friends and neighbors, but we also know from history that some were professional mourners that were hired to mourn. They were paid to cry. In the Jewish culture at that time, when somebody died, it was customary that you would hire professional mourners. So you think about it. I mean, she's got this crowd around her, but how sincere could they be if they're paid to actually cry? So I think in the midst of this crowd, she probably felt very isolated and alone. Very few people in that crowd could understand the depth of her sorrow and her loss. Not only is she in this intense grief, but she has no spouse. She has no children to comfort her. That's alone. And worse yet, wouldn't we all want that we've experienced grief of people dying that we love? Don't we want in some ways for the world to just stop for a moment? It seems like out of respect, the world should just stop. But you know what? The world goes on. It doesn't. Traffic buzzes by. Bills come in the mail. Birds chirp. The sun's going to rise the next morning. But when a loved one dies, you know, many times we would just appreciate if the world could just stop for a day. You know, and really, isn't it the hardest thing to be the one that's left alive? I mean, it's easy to die. And as a believer, where do we go? We go to heaven. But if you're the spouse, if you're the parent that's left behind to deal with all these things, that's the hard part. And so, you know, we have these two crowds. First, we have this crowd of the mourners that, you know, and as they're coming out, they meet this crowd that's all excited and they're with Jesus. And they're probably like, what's going on here? These people are expectant. They're laughing. They're having a good time. And they seem to be focused on this one man. And this widow sees this excited throng of people coming her way. And I would think she has to think, what is going on? And who is this person they're focused on? This is the last thing I want at my son's funeral. But see, Jesus is exactly the one you want at your funeral. And she's going to find out here in a little bit, he's exactly who should be at her son's funeral. See, having Christ at your funeral is the most precious thing a believer can have. So these two crowds meet outside the gates, and I'm sure it was awkward at first. One's in mourning, one's excited. And the joyful party suddenly starts recognizing there's something going on here. So they quickly try to quiet down and become more solemn and have a grieving demeanor. Thank you. And, you know, but having a large crowd make that kind of shift and change isn't easy. It doesn't come too quickly. And some of them are probably saying, hey, out of respect, we need to express sorrow, even though it may not be sincere, and then some are thinking, well, praise God, it didn't happen to me. How fortunate was I? I wish this group of mourners would just pass on and get it over with so we could get back to all the stuff we want to do. See, but there's this one man, this man who everybody's paying attention to. And there's kindness, I think, on his face. There's understanding on his face. I think he understands the genuine grief and has compassion. He understands this woman's loss and pain. I can even see his eyes meeting her and trying to communicate the understanding of the principle that we just heard Elijah read from Elijah, about Elijah, in 1 Kings. The principle that was taught to that widow with her son over 500 years ago, a story that any Jew would have known. You know, the widow didn't have enough food for her and her son, but this prophet shows up and God says, take care of him. So she does. And the woman's son dies. And the woman then questions God and his purpose and questions the prophet. But by the power of God through the prophet, the boy is brought back to life. And it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, it says, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. See, she believed because God took mercy upon her and demonstrated his unlimited power. Now, hundreds of years later, Jesus is having the same mercy upon another young man. And this man's mother, who is a widow, he will demonstrate the power of God and his authority given by God the Father. And this will bring comfort. Continuing in Luke, beginning at verse 13, it says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the briar. And the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. So if we look at the beginning of this, how can we say Jesus has compassion when he tells this grieving widow, do not weep? I mean, can you hear the shocked crowd of the mourners? And especially these professional mourners are going, what do you mean, do not weep? Do not weep? What are you talking about? She just lost her only son. You're insensitive. Don't tell her not to cry. Of course she should cry. Instead of telling her not to weep, you should be weeping with her to show your to comfort her. Isn't this kind of how you would respond? Can you imagine going to a funeral today and walking up to one of the family members of somebody who has died and their heart is broken, and you say, even very compassionately, very softly, you said, don't weep. They would probably look at you and think, you're disrespectful. You're insensitive. But we are a little different. I mean, we have the benefit of knowing the whole story, right? We have history on our side. And we know Jesus isn't heartless. And we know he's not cruel. We know he's not insensitive. The text says that he had compassion for her and told her not to cry. So I was thinking about the word compassion, so I decided I'd look it up. And in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, it tells us that compassion is the sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. Jesus is the model of compassion for this widow and for you and for me. He feels and knows and understands the pain in people's hearts and souls. He is communicating to this widow that he knows her pain. He has compassion and he's saying, trust me. Jesus acts on his compassion in verse 14. He says, if he came up and touched the briar and the bearer stood still. Does anybody know what the briar is? It's either the coffin or the platform that they carry the coffin on with it. But here's what we need to understand about that. Here's this crowd. They don't know who Jesus is, right? This is a funeral. And this stranger walks up and touches the coffin. And the mourners stop and they're in shock and everything becomes deadly quiet. Why? Because the mourners could tell just by observing this crowd that this man has to be a rabbi or a teacher. And under Jewish law, a rabbi or teacher would never have touched a dead body or even a coffin with a dead body in it, because then it made them unclean. But what do we learn? The Lord spoke to Moses and he said, tell the priests, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people. So they're shocked that Jesus would even touch this coffin. So first he starts off and tells the widow, don't cry. And then he stuns everybody by touching this coffin and becoming unclean. But this is exactly what Jesus does. He touched the coffin to become unclean. And this is exactly what he did upon the cross for you. He took on your sins that you might live. And notice something else in the story. Did the mother come and beg Christ to heal her son? She hasn't said a word. She hasn't asked for anything. She didn't ask for a miracle. She didn't throw herself down at his feet and beg for the life of her son. Remember, the centurion sent people. He had faith. He showed faith. He said, you don't even have to come in my house and my servant will be healed. All you have to do is say the word. It's, you know, she, as far as we know, there's no indication this woman has shown any faith at all. And as far as we know, she doesn't even know who Jesus is. Which makes Christ's next words so astonishing. He says, young man, I say to you, arise. So first Jesus tells this grieving and destitute widow, don't cry. Then he defiles himself by touching the coffin. And now he starts talking to a dead man. And everybody's got to be just stunned. And he's telling the dead man, rise up. And I'm sure that these mourners are so shocked, they're probably about ready to come unglued at this point. But what then we see what happens in verse 15. Everybody is beyond surprised. They're shocked. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. We don't know what the young man said, and I don't think it's really important. But the mother has been weeping and mourning and pain and sorrow. And now I'm assuming she still has tears, but they're tears of joy and laughter and wonder. Her son is alive. See, I think Jesus fulfilled every part of that definition out of the dictionary on compassion. See, and I think once the shock of seeing her son come back to life was over, I'm sure this woman is starting to wonder, who is this man that can bring the dead to life? Jesus had given comfort and he gave compassion where none was hoped for. It was not asked for. It was not sought, but it came. He gave it. See, if you're going through any kind of trial or testing in your life, if you're facing tragedy, you need to understand Jesus knows, Jesus sees, even when no one else knows. Jesus knows and he cares. And Jesus comes to you in tragedy and he says, don't weep. Because I will turn your mourning into laughter, even if you have to wait until you enter heaven. See, the problem is we're all people of instant gratification, right? We want everything resolved now. That's the reason we have 30-minute TV shows where everything's resolved. Jesus says, I might resolve it right now, but I will resolve it even if it's not until you enter my kingdom in heaven. See, I don't know how I could get through life if it wasn't for Christ. I don't know how I could deal with some of the heartbreaks we've had in our life if it wasn't for Christ. See, people then often say, well, all right, so Christ can do miracles, but where is he today? He's returned to Father in heaven. So where's the comfort for us today? Because Christ isn't with us today. He's in heaven. Well, Jesus tells his disciples that in tragedy, there'll be a comforter there. In John chapter 13, in the upper room discourse, where the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper that we just celebrate took place, He tells them, I'm going to die. And they're just blown away. They're in pain. But what happens? He doesn't end at chapter 14. He goes to chapter 13. He goes to chapter 14. And 14 verse 1 says, be comforted. See? So they're sitting there. They just got the worst news they had ever heard, right? They're finally at the point after 3 years that they really believe Jesus is the Messiah. They don't understand everything, but they believe Jesus is the Messiah. And he says, I'm going to die. And then not only have they had that news put on them, but he says, and guess what, guys? You're going to deny me. Peter looks at Christ and he says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me 3 times. See, Jesus is wanting them to understand this is part of God's plan of salvation. But they don't understand yet. I mean, look at this point. The widow was in pain. She was numb. She was and they're receiving the same kind of horrible news that she had just gone through. Their dreams were crumbling before them. And soon, like the widow, they're going to feel isolated and alone. And the scriptures teach us that. They kind of dispersed after Jesus was killed, right? They were like, it's over. Our hopes are gone. But then John chapter 14 comes where Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. See, Jesus wants them to be comforted just like he comforted the widow. But they're having a problem because they don't see the path yet, right? They don't see the path to this comfort. And Jesus then spends the rest of chapter 14 giving them all sorts of reasons they should be comforted. And he gives them reasons they shouldn't cry and their hearts shouldn't be troubled. I don't have time to look at them all, but I want to look at just one. I want to address one. In verse 15 of this chapter, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what this tells us is one of the most foundational ways Christians express their love for their Lord and Savior is living obedient to Jesus' teachings and commands. When one is obedient and lives in Jesus' commands, even if one doesn't fully understand, I mean, who in here fully understands everything in the Bible? Not me. See, even if we don't understand, we're obedient. We believe because we know Jesus is eternal truth. So it tells us if we believe, then we receive a promise that we begin to find in verse 16. It says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper and to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. And then it says the Spirit of truth. The world can't see it, right? Because they're spiritually dead. Because it neither sees or knows him. But then it says, you know him, for he dwells with you. And he will be in you. Means he lives in your soul, your spirit. Who is this helper, this comforter? Well, it's the person of God. The person of God and the Holy Spirit that lives in every believer. A life lived through Jesus Christ, surrendered to his Spirit, will turn sorrow to joy. And then Jesus says later in John chapter 16, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament because this world is tough. And the world will rejoice at your suffering because they don't know me. You will be sorrowful, but if you know me, your sorrow will be turned into joy. You know, the widow in chapter 7 of Luke was on was on her way out of the city of Nain, on her way to the graveyard, and she came upon this crowd of rejoicing people. Leading the crowd was Jesus, and he turned her sorrow to joy. She didn't ask for it. She didn't deserve it, but Christ gave it anyway. She didn't seek a miracle, but you know what? Neither did I. Neither did you. You were spiritually dead, just like this young man. You were unable to seek Christ, and he came along, and God breathed life into your soul. You were regenerated. This is the definition of a Savior with love and compassion. Jesus is with us. He carries us through tragedies. When tragedy strikes, we are to go ahead and cry. We are to mourn. Remember, the preacher in Ecclesiastes said, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. But then Jesus does this very strange thing that the world can't understand. Through the sorrow, he can still help you find peace and joy in our hearts. We are comforted by the Word of God. We are comforted by the Holy Spirit of God. We are comforted by the people in our church community who truly love us and will pray for us. And then we see these promises fulfilled. We see our sorrow turned to joy. You know, coming out of the mission field, I've read a lot of lives of missionaries. There are heroes I have in the Christian life of missionaries. Hudson Taylor was one of those. Hudson Taylor never went to sleep without reading the Word of God. And the first thing he did when he woke up in the morning was read the Word of God and then prayed. He was called to China and he was a missionary that did fantastic things when others hadn't because of the way he approached the Chinese people with the gospel. While he was in China, he lost a wife and two children. And after his wife died, he wrote these following words in an attempt to try to express both pain and joy. Listen to these words. He said, I cannot describe to you my feelings. I do not understand them myself. I feel like a person stunned with a blow or recovering from a faint. As yet, but only partially conscious. My father ordered it, so therefore I know it must be best. And I thank him for so ordering it, but I feel utterly crushed. Oftentimes my heart is nigh to breaking, but withdrawal I had almost said I never knew what peace and happiness were before. But then, so much have I enjoyed, even in this very sorrow. Isn't it a paradox that we find so many things in Scripture like this, that we can hurt and be in sorrow, but also have peace and joy? Others, if you talk to them who have had tragic losses that are Christians, will share much of the same thing. In the midst of their pain, they could also have a sense of joy and peace. I don't know how it's been for you, but that's the way it's been for me. Because, see, Jesus comes to each and every believer and comforts them through the work of the Holy Spirit so that our joy, our sorrow can be turned to peace and joy. And think about it. Who better could relate to us? Wasn't Jesus a man of sorrows? Didn't he get crushed? Wasn't he nailed to a cross and died one of the most horrible deaths a human can die so that you could live? And see, for some, I don't understand why, the comfort comes very slow. And others, it comes very quickly. But God gives us as we need. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 61, verse 3, he says, you know, God takes ashes and turns it to beauty. God takes mourning and turns it into gladness. See, for one who follows Jesus Christ and is willing to submit to his Spirit, it is an amazing thing
that we can have joy even in sorrow.
And then we finish this with the consequences. You know, Jesus always had a purpose for everything he did. He didn't just do miracles just because he thought it was a kick. He had a purpose. By raising the dead man and restoring him to the mother, then it tells us in verse 16, it says, fear seized them all. I'm sorry. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. And this report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. See, the miracle performed by Jesus validated that he had the power and the authority of God the Father. It showed the people that he was the Messiah. I think many came to believe in Jesus because of his teaching and because of the miracles that validated him. But unfortunately, we know from history that many did not come to believe. And so they had no spirit in their soul. Their souls were spiritually dead. But verse 16 tells us God visited whose people? His people. The ones that he has called. The ones that he knew Jesus would teach and come to believe in him. And this is true this very day. The question before all mankind then is, do you believe in Jesus not as a prophet, not as a teacher, not as a rabbi, but do you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah? And will you let Jesus then, through the power of his Spirit, take over your life? And he will then truly take your sorrow and bring peace and joy. Jesus made the path. There's many churches that will argue with this, but Jesus made this path really clear. He said in John chapter 14, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What's that tell us? There is no other salvation except for through Jesus Christ. None of these other religions that believe in all sorts of other things, it breaks my heart, but they will not know salvation because they do not know Christ. And it says, if you had known me, you have known my Father also. So when we really believe in Christ, we really have a window into God, the creator of the entire universe. And from now on, you do know God because you have seen me and believed. And then he continues in verse 15 and he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's one of the very primary signs that you truly believe. And then it says, I will ask my Father and he will give you another helper to be with you for how long? Forever. If I read this right, that means God, the Holy Spirit, will be with you even in heaven. Isn't that exciting? I'm looking forward to it because I think I can actually have a conversation with the Holy Spirit, just like I would with my wife. You know, and then it says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Here's the definition of salvation then. My beloved, if you say you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then it means you better live what you believe. If you are not living what you say you believe, then what does that make you? Well, a hypocrite at the least, but at the most it can mean you really don't believe. Because if you believe with your heart, it'll come out in what you live. You know, I love roasted garlic. If I eat a lot of roasted garlic, the next day it just kind of permeates out of me and oozes out of me. We should be so saturated, so filled with the Holy Spirit that it just oozes out of us. It is who we are. It is what we are. And people look at you and go, what is different about these people that they could have joy and sorrow? All's I have is sorrow and sorrow, and I want to know how they can have joy and sorrow. And that gives you an opportunity to tell them about your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for the time in your word today. I thank you for all that you put in there. I thank you for not only the obvious, but all throughout the Bible, there is so much that if we dig in, we find these little things that can add so much richness and so much depth. And I thank you for those things. Father, you give us hope in a world that knows no hope. Help us live as people who glorify you and honor you. And may Christ just ooze out of us. And we have this aura. And Father, I ask that you raise us up. You teach us through your word that we become the Christians as your scripture, as your word defines, not Christians as the world defines, not Christians as even some of the denominations define, but Christians as you define. And that we can live that life. And through that life, we will know glory of you and we'll know peace and joy that we can't understand. Father, that's my prayer for me. That's my prayer for this church. Bless us, Father, that we might bless others in your name. Amen.